Well, I say we turn for the last time to this chapter, and a very severe one it's been. And yet the teaching within it is as needful as any other portion of God's precious word. I want to remind you tonight, as we look at these last two verses, and much of what lies within them has already been explored in the earlier part of the chapter. So I want to begin with, again, a general theme concerning church order and the governing of God's church, and then to look more directly at these last two verses. It will be apparent to you that the church, as we think of it, the New Testament church, is patterned upon an institution which was already in existence, and it was a Jewish institution, the synagogue. And the order and general running of the Christian church was very similar to the government and those things which went on and were done within the life of the synagogue. And this is a great help to us when we come to understand the doctrine of the church in the New Testament, because we can apply certain principles in the Old Testament as well as in the New, because the one has its roots in the Old. Now, in the Old Testament, there was such a thing as being received into the fellowship of Israel, to be received as a member of full standing among God's people. There is a verse in the book of Deuteronomy. We need not turn to it, but it speaks of those who are forbidden to enter into the congregation of the Lord. And for various ceremonial reasons, this law was given. But it says that such a person, Deuteronomy 23:2, shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to his tenth generation shall he not enter in to the congregation of the Lord. And that includes the Ammonite and the Moabite, who shall not enter in to the congregation of the Lord. That merely means become one of God's visible people, and therefore stand as full members of the commonwealth of Israel. So I say there was an entering in, or a receiving in, and there obviously was a putting out. We read, for instance, in Exodus 30 and verses 33 and 38 concerning those who tamper with God's institutions and God's ordinances, particularly those who meddle with the ingredients or the composite parts of the holy oil. It says, whoso compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. And again in verse 38, whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto, shall even be cut off from his people. A very similar law is found in the book of Numbers, and chapter 19, and verses 13 and 20. This is ceremonial defilement when one of the Israelites did something which the law forbade, like touching death or a dead person. It says in Numbers 19:13, whoso toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And again in verse 20, but the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation. It's generally agreed that these are not references to the death penalty, for they concern reasonably minor points and errors. But to be cut off from the people is to be put outside and to be treated as a foreigner and as a stranger. So there was a receiving in and there was a putting out. Now, the principle in the Old Testament, which is clearly confirmed in the New, is that both on the matter of reception and on the matter of excommunication, the officers of the church, whoever they may be, should give the lead. That seems to be a principle running right through the scriptures. We get, for instance, a word like this in Deuteronomy 17 and verses 9 to 11 concerning the officers of those days. Thou shalt come unto the priests and the Levites and unto the judge that shall be in those days and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee, to the right hand nor to the left. So the officers in Old Testament times had a very heavy and very solemn responsibility, and that is when there was any grievous error and when there was some sin within the camp, it was this body of men who had to lead. And that is why we need to pray continually and repeatedly for our elders and those who have to do with church matters, because it is a heavy responsibility for which they must give account to the Lord, and they must give lead in things, and the church must have such confidence in them as to follow their lead. Well, the officers lead and the church follows in Old Testament times and in the New, because in the New the elders are called the guides of the people. Remember them which have the rule over you and who govern you, the scripture says. And that word rule means the guidance of you. Now, the final step of discipline and government concerning great sin in the Old Testament was, of course, excommunication. And there is a little evidence, I think, not much, but a little evidence that there were degrees in this matter of excommunication. It wasn't just a once and for all thing which was done and was irrevocable and irreversible. But I think we've got evidence in the Old Testament that there were at least two stages in this matter of excommunication. The first, I think we would tend to call suspension, and the second, complete severance. Suspension being when a man is removed from the church for a given period, in that he's not allowed to come to a church meeting or he's not allowed to partake of the table, and this administered to bring the man to shame. But it's not final, it's to be reviewed. Now, so many of God's ancient laws of ceremony are helpful when it comes to matters of church order. And I'd refer you to the law concerning the leper. Now, you know that in the Old Testament, leprosy is generally regarded as the symbol of sin. And therefore, when we read the ceremonial laws concerning leprosy, we can give them a higher application to the matter of sin or to the matter of iniquity within the fellowship of God's people and what should be done. Now, what was done with the leper? Well, we read that the leper, when it was discovered that his leprosy was of sufficient extent, he was shut up 7 days. And then he was re-examined. And if the leprosy was of a particular type, and the details are given there in Leviticus 13, I won't go into it now, but if the details of the disease were of a particular type, then that initial stage was confirmed. He was suspended, first of all, for 7 days, then reviewed, and then his whole situation was brought into judgment again in the light of the passage of time. I think this two-stage approach is perhaps hinted at, and many would argue that it certainly is, in the words of our Lord in Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company. Now, those who see here a reference to these two stages say that is the first. When men in the synagogues, because of their prejudice and hatred of the gospel, they hate you, they separate you from their company, first of all. And then, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. The second being far more severe than the first. They shall separate you from their company. Suspension. But such will be their animosity that they will finally cast out your very name, which is the final step of full excommunication. Now, those people taking this line, and I think there's something to be said for it, although I don't think one can be dogmatic over it, argue that the two stages are mentioned in John 9 concerning that blind man. You have, for instance, in John 9 and verse 22, these words. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. The word there is quite literally translated in our version, because the Greek word literally means out of synagogued. But a little later, a much stronger expression is used. Verse 34. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. And Jesus heard that they'd cast him out. The word, the Greek word here, ekbalo, is far stronger. They didn't just separate themselves or separate him from the synagogue, but they cast him out. They expelled him. Well, if that is so, then it certainly links up with what we know was Jewish practice. Because those who've studied the writings, the Talmud, and the various laws of the Jewish nation will tell us that there were two stages. There was what they called the nidui, where a man was restricted in his privileges, and that often lasted 1 month. And it was reckoned to be minor excommunication. And this was followed by a step which was called shamatha, which was major. And when a shamatha was engaged in, there was a ban placed upon the person of indefinite duration. Well, I think it may be helpful for us when we're thinking of the ordering of the Christian church, because Paul certainly seems to favor a two-stage view of things. He speaks, for instance, in 2 Thessalonians 3, concerning that wayward brother, he says, From such withdraw thyself. Nevertheless, he says, regard him not as an enemy, but as a brother. He's not to be regarded as a heathen man and as a publican. Not yet. He's to be treated as a brother, but he's nevertheless to be withdrawn from. I reckon that to be the first stage, really, of any final step of discipline. But then Paul speaks in firmer terms, for instance, in Titus 3:10, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. And that's a stronger term. Well, what I want to do tonight is to look not only at these things, but at the actual words of our Lord, which we've referred to from time to time, but have not in this series so far, really examined them. And then to turn back to Corinthians in the light of it. And I refer, of course, to Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18. And verses 15 and 20. I want to comment upon this. I'll read it first, Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he shall neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two or three shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now it's important, a vitally important passage, because it is really the sole detailed passage which our Lord gives us from his own lips concerning the ordering of life in the church. Now, let's follow it through, not in any doctrinal or theological way, but let me just highlight one or two things in it. First of all, you'll notice the reference to thy brother. Moreover, if thy brother. And he's talking there, of course, not of a literal brother, but of spiritual affinities. The word brother is often used in that sense, isn't it? Go and tell my brethren that I go before them into Galilee. So our Lord spake. And you'll remember in Matthew's Gospel 25, in the description of the great judgment, when our Lord speaks of sheep and goats, you remember there is reference there to, inasmuch as ye did it unto the least of these, my brethren. And he's obviously referring to his own dear people. So this whole matter here concerns one who has made a profession of faith and who professedly belongs to the family of God. And the word brother reminds us that serious difficulties and problems and sins can arise within the fellowship. This man isn't a hollow professor. Our Lord doesn't assume that he's a wolf in sheep's clothing, but he's called a brother, and he's recognized as such. But of course it's a shameful thing that ever such a matter, as our Lord goes on to describe, should ever take place in the Church of God. But it does, and it should, I think, put upon us all a certain guard over ourselves, because we could be such a brother quite easily. We could fall out with another, or do something which offends another, and this whole passage could be so relevant of our own situation. So let's not divorce ourselves from it. It's one of us that our Lord may be referring to. And the reason why he mentions brother here is not only to indicate that this kind of thing does happen in the family of God's people, but that when it happens, the spiritual relationship which exists between believer and believer is jeopardized and greatly imperiled. If thy brother, and that's what makes it so tragic, that you can have a church which is united, bound together in the bonds of charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and everything can be just as we think God intended, and yet the whole unity of the church and the bonds and the ties of mutual affection can be threatened on account of one person. Thy brother. And that's why the matter's got to be dealt with. It's no good standing back and saying, well, we must just love one another and get over it. It must be dealt with because the family can be disrupted and the love destroyed. Now, our Lord assumes that this man, whoever he may be, has trespassed. If thy brother shall trespass against thee. I don't think that necessarily means, as we, I'm sure, generally read it, if somebody does something against you. I don't think the Greek necessarily means that at all. The word trespass here is a word which normally is used of sin. And I don't think it's over usual in the scripture to speak of one person sinning against another person. Sin is with reference to God, nearly always. Well, then what does this mean? If thy brother trespass or sin against thee, I think it means this. That a person in church life could commit a sin against God, which is an offense to other believers. And because we all want to please God and honor God, and because we identify ourselves with God's cause, when such a man sins in the fellowship, we feel it. We feel it. Do you remember that little word in the Psalms? If I can put my finger on it immediately. It's Psalm 69, I think. Yes. It is Psalm 69. Now let me just try and find the verse. Yes, verse 9. Verse 9 of Psalm 69, where the psalmist says, the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. Do you get the force of that? The reproaches of them that reproached thee. In other words, they spake against God, but the psalmist felt that keenly. Because God's cause was his cause. God's name was his great concern. And when men condemned the Lord or blasphemed him, then the psalmist himself was wounded in spirit. I think that's what it means in Matthew 18. A man makes a trespass. He may commit a sin of immorality. It's nothing against you personally. You have nothing to do with it. Nevertheless, it is against you. Because you're a lover of God. And you feel it as keenly as if it was a blow to your own soul. And there are sins, my friends, which cause general offense in the church. Such as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 5. Where a man committed incest, and the whole church was involved. Now, if such a thing is in view, our Lord tells us what is to be done. And there is one word here that is vitally important. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go. Go. I want you to underline that very carefully. It's not murmur. It's not sit down and break fellowship with him. It's not speak against him and think of all the evil that can be gathered together and poured out upon him. But it's the little word, go. And if there is someone in church life who does something or says something that really grieves you, then your duty is to go. And I think the word is most needful because so much harm can be done by speaking at a distance or by remote contact, personal confrontation. That's what our Lord argues here. And we are not to wait for that person to come to repentance and to say, well, look, I'm sorry I've upset you. Let's make it up. No. You are to take the initiative. And in doing that, you show the spirit of our blessed Lord himself, who, thank God, did not wait for our repentance before he came. But knowing that there was a difference which grieved him more than tongue can tell, he came right to where we were and effected a reconciliation. And I admire the man who, if somebody's put his nose out of joint, can go to that person and at least make the attempt to put the thing right. Go. The implication of the word, I think, is this, that they are to assume a brotherly spirit, that they are to go as a peacemaker, to try to bridge the gulf. Go. But when you've gone, what are you to do? Tell him his fault. The original is very, very full. The word tell literally means show the man. Show the man his fault. In other words, convince him plainly. You know, we often speak like that in common English, don't we? You say, I can't see it. Somebody says, well, I'll show you what I mean. And then that person takes pains to set the matter in the clearest possible light and make it manifest. Well, this is the word used here. Show him thy fault, his fault. Make it clear to him where he's offended and what he's done wrong. Mind you, you're not to go and aggravate him or trouble him further or make him sin more. You're just to show him his fault. That's very hard. Because such a brother is often like a minefield. And once we get there, we find him irritatingly explosive. And the result could be great chaos and damage all round because of ill-advised steps. But you're only to do one thing, and that is to settle the difference that is between you. That's all. There may be a lot else about the man you don't like, but you're to keep to the thing which has upset you. Tell him his fault. Now, why is that needed? Because, my dear friends, we are very, very reluctant to see our own faults. Very, very reluctant indeed. And that applies to pastor, and it applies to people, it applies to every sinner saved by grace. That there's something in us that always defends us. When David plotted the murder of Uriah in order to vent his lust upon Bathsheba, we don't read that he was mortified until Nathan showed him his fault. And we may well wonder at that, that it took a prophet to explain to David that murder was criminal in the sight of God and man. But David had excused himself. As we all tend to do, we're never prepared to say, I was definitely wrong there. And that's why, if somebody believes you are wrong and they're upset by what you've done, it is their bounden duty to go to you and to show it to you and to try to make you see reason. And that must be done in the spirit of real love. Because you can appreciate that things could easily get out of hand. I like that word in Leviticus 19, 17 and 18, and I notice the connection between these two verses. Leviticus 19, 17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Now I say it's an important scripture because we're not to suffer sin to remain upon a brother. If he's in fault, thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor. But the next verse says, thou shalt love thy neighbor. And there's the rub, isn't it? It's very easy to go around and tell somebody that he's wrong. It's very difficult to do it loving him. And yet that's what the scripture demands of us. And to bring to bear upon us a very cautious, loving spirit, I am the Lord. Show him his fault. Between thee and him alone. The thing is to be kept strictly private at the first, between thee and him alone. It was the wise word of King Solomon in Proverbs 25, 8 to 10. Go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof, when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame. Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another, lest he that heareth it put thee to shame, and thine infamy turn not away. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. Proverbs 25, 8 to 10. Notice that word. Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another. It is to be personal, it is to be private, essentially private. Why? Because you are to do everything within your power to help that man to explain his behavior and acknowledge his mistake without producing a public scandal and humiliating him before many. That's the way your love for him is going to be expressed. Charity covereth a multitude of sins. Of course it does. And there are times when we've got in charity to cover one another. I've discovered it in church life more than once. Somebody may have fallen into some fault. I wouldn't go rushing to the elders and tell the elders all about it. If I felt that some way, without exposing that person, I could help cover that person's shame, of course I wouldn't. But if the thing gets out of hand and is in danger of becoming a public scandal, then the elders must know. Same applies to deacons, any church officer. And it applies not only to the pastor, but to individuals. We're to do what we can to avoid public scandal. Between thee and him alone. And then our Lord says, if he shall hear thee. And the meaning of hear here is not simply if he'll listen, but the word is used as generally in the New Testament when it is said, for instance, in 1 John, that if we present our petitions and if he hear us, that is, if God receives our prayer and accepts what we say. And this is the meaning of the word hear here. This is the meaning of the word hear there. If this brother receives what we say and it's acceptable to him and he agrees with it. So we've got to make our point carefully, and we've got to make him see the point that he may patiently take reproof. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. My friends, what a loss there is due to sin, isn't there? A tragic loss, often due to selfishness, unguardedness of thought and word. You lose one another. You know, and I know of churches where there's been a family feud, and one family has completely cast off another family. What has happened actually? They've lost one another. Terribly lost one another. And if only that sad situation can be repaired, they've gained brethren and sisters. That's why sin is so heinous a thing, so dreadful a thing within the church of God, because we lose each other by it. But says Jesus, if he will not hear thee, if already his heart is hard and he refuses admonition, and he will not concede that he's been in error, or that he's made mistake, if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more. You think the man's patience would have been exhausted? He pleaded with the man himself. Couldn't he? Could there be any more to be done, really? Could it be expected of him? Our Lord says, yes, he must go again. Charity hopeth all things. And take with you one or two more, because the man must realize that it's serious. And the purpose of taking one or two more is to impress upon him the more formal nature of what you're doing. Now, who are the one or two more? Well, some say the elders. I don't personally think that. I think the one or two more at this point of the proceedings are one or two more respectable church members who know both sides. They're sensible, they're well-balanced, and before ever it becomes a church matter, as in the next verse, it's to be dealt with, so far as is possible, among friends. Well, why are the one or two more to be taken? Why does our Lord say they're to be taken? That in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. They are to be witnesses with several purposes in view. First of all, to shame the man, to bring him really to humiliation, that there's not just one person who knows about his sin, but two or three people who are aware of his fault. And that may well subdue the man and bring down his arrogance and weaken his resistance. If he knows that the thing is getting out, and it's likely to get out more. It also helps because if the brother who wanted to effect a reconciliation had a rough time the first time and was sent packing, then it's unlikely that this offending brother will lose his temper in the presence of two or three others, and therefore it's wisdom's way, if you've got to confront a man for a second time, to be more than on your own. It's a wise policy always, isn't it? When you're dealing with anything delicate, to have somebody else there. Because you see, there can be misrepresentation. I've had to do it several times while I've been in Salisbury, particularly in the early days when something was critical. And I thought within myself, it's unwise to see that man alone. Unwise. Because it's your word against his. Always better to have somebody else who can confirm the truth of the statements made. But the witnesses, of course, it not only means that they are to shame him and maintain peace and appease tempers and so on, but of course, it is a warning to the man that a case is developing. And that if he doesn't retract his error, or if he doesn't confess his fault and determine not to continue that course any further, then there is likely to be a disciplinary action. The men are there as witnesses, and that should really make a man think twice before holding out. Now those witnesses are themselves to plead with the man, to show him his fault, and to admonish him, because our Lord goes on, if he shall neglect to hear them. They are to take the lead now. These witnesses, not the man. He's to keep quiet now. They've called in unprejudiced, unbiased witnesses who are trying to keep the matter out of a church court. So it's the witnesses who plead with the man now, not the man himself. And these brethren, they confront the man with his fault, and they tell him they know all about it, and they exhort him to repentance. Now, if after that he refused to hear them and he rejects the admonition, then there is only one course left. Tell it to the church. I underline that. It's not tell it to the world. It's not to get to the housetop and condemn the man to your neighbors and to your friends. It's tell it to the church. Now, how do you tell it to the church? Well, I think this is where the elders come in. Our Lord doesn't expand it indefinitely, but I'm sure that this is where the elders come in. Because we've learned in the course of our studies that there is a twofold church action at this point. There is the admonishing of elders, and there is the public admonition of the gathered church. So in the first and initial stages, the offended man would come to the elders as the representatives of the church, and he would lay his case for the first time formally before them and complain of this offense. The elders would then, it would be their solemn responsibility to see the offending brother, to point out his sin, to admonish him in the name of Christ, formally and as a matter of church discipline. And that may go on several times. If the representatives of the church were scorned and rejected, the elders would have no course open to them but to refer the matter to the congregation, to the church gathered. They that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. And the church must administer admonition. Because our Lord goes on and he says, if ye neglect to hear the church is not to excommunicate him at this point. The church is to admonish him through its representatives and in its corporate capacity. And if after those admonitions, the first and second admonition, as the scripture says, if after that the man is as stubborn and as hard as ever he was and unyielding, then the ultimate action is to be taken. And it's the church which takes it. The gathered church is the final court. There's no higher authority. Let him be to thee as a heathen man and as a publican. What does that mean? Let him be regarded by you as an unbeliever, as a Jew would regard a heathen man, as a Jew would regard a tax collector or a publican. Then our Lord, after uttering those solemn words, proceeds, because he senses the misgivings and tremblings of a people who are aware of the seriousness and gravity of what they've just heard. And he says, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. However solemn a matter it is, and however naturally your spirit shrinks from it, if you do exactly as I say, your action is approved by God, and you have nothing to fear. It is not only approved by God, but it is acceptable to God, providing you've honored the steps. Whatsoever thou shalt bind, God himself will ratify and shall be bound. If still you tremble at the thought, then Jesus says this, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done. If you're in doubt, if you need the strength and the courage to undertake such a step as this, the avenue of prayer is open, and the blessing and strength of God can be imparted, and everything you need to keep the word of the Lord Jesus Christ will be granted you. And if still you tremble, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. I myself am present by my Spirit to direct in these matters and to see that my will is done and that people who offend are chastened and corrected in this way. I am there. And that is very solemn and heart-searching, because it means that when the church assembles, we dare not neglect such a matter. And we dare not say, well, I don't think that's a very loving or charitable thing to do, because Christ Jesus is present. And it's not our church as to what we think is charitable or right or whatever. But we are there, subject to the name of our Redeemer. It's his church to be governed in his appointed way. And that's, I think, a needful word. Because I know our hearts and I know my heart would always choose the way of least resistance, the way that's more pleasing and generally easier. But it's not for us to do any of the choosing. If a brother has withstood a brother to his face after pleading, and withstood appointed witnesses, and stubbornly held out in his fault, and even resisted the eldership and gathered community of the saints There is only one course open, and Christ says he's present to see if that is done. Still, one hopes for his restoration. One prays for his restoration. But he's no longer under the care of the church. That's the word of our Lord. That is what Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 5. Put away that wicked person from you. Is to say the same thing. Let him be to thee as a heathen man and as a publican. Well, we have the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, perhaps in closing, I can turn you back to 1 Corinthians 5 and just link the last two verses up with what I've said. Paul has said that they are to gather together to deal with this man. Now, although I've outlined to you a process, in this case, Paul bypasses the whole process. It's too serious. They should have acted a long time ago. And therefore, he leaps to the final step, and the church is entitled to do that. If there was a matter of gross immorality that broke out against us, we are no longer bound to proceed step by step by step, lasting over months while that man is living in his sin. If it's a matter of blatant corruption as here, then the church is to deal with it immediately and with its full judgment entrusted to it of the Lord. Now Paul says, as he closes, he reminds them of their misunderstanding. He'd written to them an epistle that they were not to fellowship with fornicators, and the church at Corinth understood that they weren't to communicate and to fellowship with unclean persons in the world. So they kept away from unclean persons in the world. But Paul was talking about a brother who is a fornicator, and he makes that clear in verse 11. And then saying that what he really meant was within the fellowship. Paul speaks of two types of persons. Them that are without, verse 12, and them that are within, also verse 12. The whole world is divided after that manner. There are multitudes without. There are multitudes within. Now Paul says, I do not judge them that are without. Why do you think I wrote to you? How come you to understand me to think and to write that you were not to fellowship with them out there? What have I to do to judge them that are without? God will judge them. Had you been wiser, you would have seen that my whole intention was to see to disciplinary matters within. That's my concern. Do you realize, my friends, as I close, what it means to be without, outside? It means that when you're without the church, you're separated. Separated in a terrible way from those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. We are within the fold, within the fellowship of Israel, within the commonwealth. But there are others without, and between the two, a gulf. Do you know what it means to be without? It means to be exposed. You imagine a stormy night, and we are sitting beside the fireside within. But treading the streets out there are many, many people without. Cold, under the storm, fearful. That's what it's to be without. It's to be under the storm of God's wrath with no protection. It's to be possessed with fears with no consolation or peace. It's not to belong. To be without, my friends, to be without is to not have the wonderful blessings of those that are within, the privileges, the comforts of the gospel. How sad to be without. And you say, what is it to be within? Paul says, my picture of the church is as of something enclosed. And we are within. And God has enclosed his church, hasn't he? A garden enclosed is my love, my sister, my spouse. Separated from the world. Within. Within is to be a member of the household, part of the family. But I tell you what strikes me as most important. To be within is to gravitate around one center of attraction. If you're without, you're scattered. In the world, they don't know where they're going. They turn everyone to their own way. But something brings us within. There is one magnetic force which draws us. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. To be around the Lord Jesus Christ, to be in the family of God, to be separated from the world at large, to be covered with his blessing and protection, to be his.